We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of knowing you. And we know that you have our good in mind far more than we could ever dream of. And you've prepared for us tremendous blessing. We fear so often we miss the very best in the way of blessing simply because of our own stubbornness and disobedience. We pray that even tonight you'll open our hearts to the truth of your word. And whether we be gathered here in the various classes, or whether it be a ministry up in Oakland with over 15,000 people, we pray that the word of God might be made alive and that we will have the joy and the privilege of knowing that you are in control of these circumstances of our life. We think of our nation, we think of our community, and we realize how quickly people are running rampant to iniquity, and iniquity is abounding on every hand. And we just pray that the flood tides of iniquity may be pushed back. We know, Lord, that when the enemy comes in like a flood, you lift up a standard against him. And so we pray that that standard may be evident and that many will be drawn to Christ. We pray that this study tonight on the fruit of the Spirit might be truly that which will characterize our own lives and will praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we talked last week by way of introduction in this matter of the fruit of the Spirit. We want very definitely for us to just have again a grasp of this. So in a nutshell, we went through the book of Galatians basically to see the setting of the fruit of the Spirit. And we also gave some related passages of Scripture that indicate to us that the concept of abiding in Christ is equivalent to the idea of being filled with the Spirit. The production of fruit in John chapter 15 is the equivalent of that, which is the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is a representative listing, standing in contrast to that which is selfish in nature, to that which is unselfish in nature. The characteristics of the works of the flesh, as they are listed for us in the verses previous to our verses on the fruit of the Spirit, all indicate, all 17 of them indicate the attitudes of selfishness. There's first of all sexual selfishness, and there's religious selfishness, there's social selfishness, the vast majority of those there deal with social selfishness, and then personal selfishness, just gratifying yourself and doing what you want to do. And we want that to stand constantly as a contrast, that idea of the work of the flesh as opposed to the fruit of the Spirit. Now, we pointed out to you that the difference really between work and fruit is work is basically something that you produce yourself, whereas fruit is something that is produced through you. And what Christ said in John 15 is, without me, you can do nothing. You cannot be productive. You cannot produce fruit in your own strength, in your own power. And so therefore, we have to reckon on the fact that it is the Spirit of God which produces that life of Christ through us, the very character of Christ being reproduced through our lives. Now, there is another thing that is related. We talked about the fact that what is needed now is cooperation with the Spirit of God in terms of the qualities He's seeking to produce in the individual life. And we need to have that well in hand and realize who is doing the producing, the Holy Spirit. Realizing what He is trying to produce, the fruit of the Spirit. And then realizing what we can do in terms of cooperating with Him in the production of the fruit of the Spirit. The major cooperation that you can do is by walking in fellowship with Jesus Christ. Walk in the Spirit, and you'll never, never fulfill the lust of the flesh. As long as you're walking in the Spirit, under the control of the Spirit of God is producing the life of Christ through you. But when you fail to walk in the Spirit, simply by a willful act of choosing to grieve or quench the Spirit, then, of course, you no longer can produce or have produced through you the fruit of the Spirit. But having said that, in view of the cooperation that God wants from us in terms of the fruit of the Spirit, it is interesting to notice that nothing in terms of the fruit of the Spirit is subjective in nature. Nothing is done on the basis of feelings. You are not told that the fruit of the Spirit will produce love if you feel like you're loving. It says the fruit of the Spirit is love. And as we'll see in a moment, it's the kind of love that is produced by that which is objective. In other words, there are things that you do to express love. And the interesting thing in going through the nine parts of this cluster of fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, is that every single one of them is utterly dependent upon the exercise of a Spirit-controlled will. Now, don't misunderstand what I said. It is dependent upon the exercise of a Spirit-controlled will. It's not as though I say, okay, I'm going to love. Can't do that. But when we understand what love is, and when the Holy Spirit is in control of us, with His power and strength, we begin to order our life around those things which are an expression of love. You can't say, okay, I'm going to love somebody, I'm going to work at it and love somebody. You can't do that. But the Holy Spirit can produce in you the quality of love. And then you turn around and do good to someone, deliberately choose. When they revile you, instead of retaliating, simply choose by an act of your will, Spirit-controlled will, but it's an act of your will, make a clear choice. When he does something bad to you, you turn around and do something good to him. You say, well, I can never do that. That's right. That's why you need the Spirit of God's control. But you see, joy is not a matter of feeling happy. Happiness goes like this, depending on the circumstance. Joy is a straight line right across, and you choose to have joy. There are a couple of fellows on the faculty of Dallas Seminary that have written a book, a very excellent book, in the field of counseling called Happiness is a Choice. There's only one thing I would change. I would not call it happiness is a choice. Happiness is dependent upon circumstances. In fact, our word happen comes from the same root as our word happy, and it's dependent upon happenings. So happiness really isn't a choice, but joy is a choice. That's why Paul could command, rejoice in the Lord always. That's a command. And again, I say rejoice. He said, but I don't feel like rejoicing. Paul says, do it anyway. It's a matter of obedience. You see, peace basically is a choice. Because peace means the putting of two factions back together. And you do that by an act of your will. Long-suffering is an act of the will. Each of these things is an act of a will. It's a deliberate choice, but it's not an act of your will alone. It is the act, it is the exercise of the Spirit-controlled will in certain areas. And so therefore, we need to understand what all of these things are. Not the fruits of the Spirit per se, but the fruit of the Spirit is one cluster. And as the Spirit of God controls us, these things are produced through us. Our cooperation is very important. All right, now, in reference to that, we need to talk about love. Let's look again at our listing, and then we'll move into a study, somewhat of a synthetic study, of the concept of the matter of agape love. Notice in verse 22 now, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. I'm sorry, Galatians 5, if you don't know where we are. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith or faithfulness, meekness, temperance or self-control. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. And then chapter 6 goes on and develops further the concept of the Spirit-controlled life. Now, in order to understand the matter of love, it's necessary to set it in contrast to the other kinds of love that the Greek language contains. English, we talk about love, and we don't really have anything much more to express in the English language in terms of shades of love. But the Greek language had four words for love, each of which is tremendously significant, and each of which is important, but only one of which is that which is called the fruit of the Spirit. The first is what we call natural affection. It's the word stergo. Stergo, or stergos, as the noun is pronounced, is the love that is inherent in one's own nature. It is called natural affection. It's an instinctive love, and it's evident in all animal life. It's something that is more than human love. It is something that is in a sense, animal. It is a part of the instinctive nature. For instance, a mother hen will, in a fire, brood over her chicks so that the fire will pass over the hen, the chicks will be protected. And who of us have not, some time or another, been in the field that had been burned over or in a barn that had burned down, and we found the stub of a chicken there, and we just kicked the chicken to the side and out scurry the chicks. It happens over and over again in the field of nature. I would just say that if you ever see a burned over field and you want to prove this, you just go along. The mice do it, and you'll find the charred remains of a mother mouse that has stayed at the top of their little hole and burned up in that field fire. And underneath are her little young mice or mouselings or whatever they are, you know. And this is a natural instinct in the animal world. The human beings are the only ones that can really go against that instinct, although animals can be conditioned to go against instinct. Nevertheless, human beings consistently go against instinct. And that's why we have wife beatings. That's why we have people that will put their children to death and child abuse and this kind of thing. Simply because people can be without natural affection. And that's what Romans 1 tells us. And that's what we read in 2 Timothy 3. Both of those places it says that men can become so apostate, so far from God, that they are without natural affection. This is the kind of love that is exercised by parents to children, children to parents, a man to his country, brother to brother. It comes just from the existence of the relationship. Just because there's a relationship, there is that stergo or stergos love. The sense of responsibility for the welfare and the benefit of another person comes here from the standpoint of natural obligation, not from a standpoint of moral commitment. And there are a lot of people who go around and they will demonstrate that they really don't love their wife or love their children. They'll demonstrate by the way they act, and yet they still will pay the rent and provide for them in some of those material ways. Simply because that is a very natural thing. And this is the kind of love that holds the social unit together. That's why we have a measure of love, even among, and a measure of care and concern, even among those who know nothing of Jesus Christ and His love for them. A man can become, though, so apostate that he becomes so selfish that he only thinks of his welfare, and so he neglects and destroys the instinctive love that God has given him. And the result is that society falls apart. The word is used in Romans 12:10 in a compound word where it says that we are to be kindly affectioned one toward another. Because we're Christians, we should have, in a sense, an instinctive love for all other Christians. Be kindly affectioned one for another. So stergo is one kind of love. Second kind of love is what we call romantic love. And it is the word eros, which in some contexts simply speaks of the sexual relationship. But it means much more than that. It is that word from which we get our word erotic, to be true. But there's more to this eros love than meets the eye. It's a desire for someone, for what will fulfill you, basically. There is a selfish nature to it. And it often has little or no regard for the other. If it's not balanced with the other kinds of love, then it can become extremely selfish. It can be merely passion, seeking satisfaction. But Eros's love has as its basis primarily physical and emotional desires. that in themselves can be good if they're controlled, or bad when they're not controlled. And this kind of love is at the very heart of sexual desire, and within marriage, it is perfectly legitimate and right. It's that which gives romance to life. And even romantic infatuation is related to eros. This kind of love is a kind of love that can be, though, extremely selfish. And it becomes then love turned inward, always wanting something and seldom giving anything in return. This word is never used in the New Testament. It's never used to describe Christian love in any sense. It is purely physical love. And only within the marriage context, as we would have in the Song of Solomon, that kind of relationship is this eros love, a proper kind of love. It's got to be kept in balance with the other kinds of love. The two most important words of the matter of love are phileo and agape. Phileo love is the Greek word for friendship. But I think you need to understand it's much more than friendship. I like to describe it as rapport love or compatibility love. And the interesting thing about phileo love is that it does not primarily involve a choice, though a choice can be behind it. What it involves primarily is the discovery that you have something in common with another person. And your phileo love will be in exact proportion to that you have in common with other people, and it'll be just as stable as that stability of the thing that you have in common. In other words, if you had in common, for instance, your children, and you are centering your life around your children, and that's an area where you don't have anything else in common with your wife, but you bore that child together, and that child has become the center of your life, and the thing that is really holding you together is that child. How secure is that? Not very secure. Because when that child gets to be 18 or 19 years of age, no matter what, without any recognition that he's the one that's holding you together, he's going to go off and find someone else to hang on to, and you're going to have nothing left. This is the kind of love that that actually is in degrees. There's some people that have a tremendous amount in common with other people. And as much as they have that in common with them, they will have that degree of this rapport love. It's a love of accord or affinity. It's the response of the human spirit, which really recognizes something in common with the other individual. It's based upon mutual attraction and agreement. And it's sharing similarity in interest. Two people liking the same thing. Their outlook is similar. And you find really a reflection of your own nature in the individual that you love. Just to help you understand this a little more, there, Aristotle wrote a passage where he was talking about friendship. And in the process of talking about friendship, Aristotle spoke about phileo love as being the kind of love where there was a real relationship almost to the point of similarity. And he had a statement in Greek, heteros gar atos ha philos esteem, which means, when you translate it, because a close friend is another himself. You get it? Because a close friend is another himself. In other words, when two people have a lot of phileo love, that individual is so much like the other person that even in the absence of the other person, he will know how that person thinks. Of course, this is one of the important words for love in a marriage relationship. Have you ever noticed really how two people can live together? Now, this has always been amazing to me. Go to a 50th wedding anniversary where two people are celebrating this, their 50 years of happy marriage together. And you look at them and you say, isn't it strange that these two people look so much alike. You ever notice that? They look alike. Facial expressions, little habits and all of the rest, they act alike. And there's a similarity to them. And you think, isn't it strange that they would have attracted each other when they were so much alike? And then you go to the table where they have a picture of them when they got married. And they look nothing like each other. And you say, how could it be? And you know, it's something that I suppose is vague, and people really haven't come up with any successful studies along this line, but there actually is a physiological change that can take place, the countenance, the appearance of a person, when they share their lives totally together. And they come to the place where they even look alike. You just watch some older couples that have had a happy life together, and don't judge their compatibility on whether they look like each other. I'm not sure it's that scientific, but I do know this, that there is definitely a compatibility that produces a similarity in other areas, even perhaps the physical area. And remember Aristotle's words, because a close friend is another himself. When two people have genuine rapport, they think alike, and as a result, they virtually duplicate each other. Now, this kind of love is not an unconditional love, because it's totally dependent upon two people. And you may be perfectly compatible with a person in one area, and you're not compatible with them in another area. That doesn't mean you don't get along. You get along in the degree to which you have solid things to cling to that you have in common. In fact, let me say this, that as a Christian, it is highly unlikely that you'll have much of this kind of a relationship with an unbeliever. Now, if you find an unbeliever who happens to like sailing and you like sailing, there's a point of contact. Capitalize on that and use it to try to witness to him. But his lifestyle is not going to agree with your lifestyle. And you're going to be poles apart in a lot of other areas. So you can never develop really a deep kind of friendship. You know when Christ used this word in relationship to his disciples? When he was talking about them being totally on the inside knowledge of the Christian life? Do you know when God used this word in reference to Jesus Christ? It was when he was saying Christ is so completely subjugated to my will that he thinks just like I think. And he used the word when he said, I love him. God loves the Son. He used the word phileo. This is the word that is used where it says, if a man love his father or mother more than me, he's not worthy of me. You can't center your life around your father or your mother or your brother or your sister, your wife or your children more than around God. You're not worthy of him. He's not saying you shouldn't love him. But he is saying that you don't find all of your joy and satisfaction in that area. You center it in me. God wants to be the center of your life. And then everything else moves toward that goal. And the more stable and enduring the basis for this kind of love, the more stable will be the relationship. And therefore, Christians are urged, not commanded, but urged to have a growing relationship together of phileo love. It's the word that is often used with adelphos, Philadelphia, philadelphos, which is the idea of brotherly love used throughout the New Testament. Now, there's a lot more that you can say about phileo, and it's really important to know about that if you're going to understand Christian relationships. Because there are a lot of Christians that we have only a small amount in common with. And that will determine the degree of phileo love. And God says that what we're to do is try to find more in common. And the more we find in common, the closer the relationship will be. But you see, the kind of love that is used in our text is the unselfish, unconditional love, the word agape. Agape, or agapao, the verb is used 142 times in the New Testament. And agape, the noun, is used 116 times. It's a tremendous word, and it has a tremendous meaning. But get this now, none of these involve an act of the will. agape is almost exclusively a choice. A choice that will be a right choice in the power of God's Holy Spirit. It's the love that is called out of one's heart by an awakened sense of value in the object love that causes one to prize it. He sees somebody and he says, that person is valuable. I choose to love him. It's a love that doesn't seek anything in return, not even the acceptance of itself. I hear people say, well, I'd love you if you'd love me a little. But that is not correct love. You choose to love them because it's commanded. You choose to love them because they have a need. And you choose to meet that need. And agape love is not the kind of love you go around talking about. It's a love that is first concerned for the other person. It's a self-sacrificing love. It's the love that God is. It's produced in the heart of the yielded believer by the Holy Spirit. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:5. Its basic and chief ingredient is that of self-sacrifice for the benefit of the other person. It's used to speak of the love of God toward men. God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's used to express the love that we are to have toward each other. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. The love to the enemy, to the neighbor, to your mate, to all men. It's a love that always seeks the welfare of the other person. It's a love that does not work ill toward anyone. It never retaliates. It's spontaneous, unconditional, self-sacrificing, sacrificial, unselfish love. It is a special kind of love. And this is the word that is in our text. William Barclay describes it as unconquerable benevolence. What's benevolence? Benevolence is simply a willingness to do something for someone else. To do something nice to them. And when you have unconquerable benevolence, it is an attitude that wants to give and give and give and give on the behalf of the other people and never expects anything in return. No matter what a person may do to insult us or injure us or humiliate us, we'll never seek anything but that individual's highest good. It never seeks anything but the best for the individual, even though he may have hurt us. And there are individuals that seek the worst for us. But I'll tell you something. God expects you and me to have an attitude that no matter what they do to me, I choose, in the power of His Holy Spirit, to love that person. And again, you don't go around town saying, I'm going to love him, I'm going to love him, I'm going to love him, I'm going to love him. No, don't even try to love him. Don't even try to feel like you're loving him. You see, if people get the idea that if I talk myself into it, say, okay, I love him, I love him, I love him, I love him, talk myself into it, that I'll someday sort of feel like I love him. And when I feel like I love him, then I really love him. It's not it at all. There are a lot of individuals you will never feel like loving. There are probably some of them right here in this room. They're in the first place, there's nothing in common. You have nothing in common with them. So, really, that's where the feeling comes in, to some degree. Because there's a feeling of affinity. There's a feeling of oneness. And there's some individuals that you never feel that with. But you take two people who don't feel like loving each other and get them busy demonstrating the qualities of love to each other, which has to do with doing the very best for them that you can do, even if he's your enemy. Just doing nice things for him. So that's where the will is involved. You simply choose to do it. Just let me ask you a question. If your neighbor sees you across the fence and swears you out, just cusses you out, tells you all, you know, calls you every name in the book, at that moment, do you feel like loving him? No. But let me ask you a question. Can you or can you not, pragmatically now, go in the house and cut that piece of pie that your wife has baked for you so lovingly and put it on a plate and put with it a glass of milk and go over to that neighbor and offer him a piece of pie. How many, granted, if you have the pie, which my wife never makes for me because it makes me fat, but if you had the pie, and you know, all things being equal, how many think they could muster up, no matter how angry they were, muster up enough strength to actually do that? How many think you could do that? Come on, put your hand up. You think you could do that? Sure you could do that. Any one of you could do that. You don't feel like it. You wait around until you feel like doing it, you'll never do it. But you see, if you do it as a deliberate act of the will, you'll find out how powerful it is. Do good to them who despitefully use you. Bless them that persecute you. And it's a tremendously powerful thing because it's a simple choice. You say, well, I could never even make that choice in my own strength. That's right. That's why you need the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the love of God is shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit. But how in the world? You see, the Holy Spirit doesn't bake pies. Okay? That's just a fact. You show me a pie, the Holy Spirit is baked. You know, the Holy Spirit is a spirit. This, you have to have a body to make a pie. The Holy Spirit does not have a body, except yours. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So you see, knowing that fact simply gives you the ability then to go out and choose to do the right thing. And that is love. That is agape love. To choose to do it. Now we sometimes will choose wrong, and that's sin. And if we confess our sin, homo legeo means to say the same thing. Agree it's sin. Any act of lack of love is sin. And so therefore, just remember that next time someone says something bad about you and you lash back at them, that's sin. So confess it to sin, and next time be ready. Because you see, they're developing a habit of lashing at you, and they are developing that habit because you've been so adept at lashing back at them. And you're going along, and the person, you find out that Mrs. Smith, who is the town gossip, has taken you on as a special project. And you hear this fourth hand, and by the time it gets to fourth hand, it's a great rumor. And Mrs. Smith, though, has been proven to be the beginner of this. You perhaps found out one way or another that she, of course, was the one. Mrs. Smith had said something about you. Now, in that moment, just think about it. You can retaliate. Can you imagine what it would happen, for instance, if you had a person who habitually was talking about other people, and every time she talked about some other person, they came over, knocked on the door, and said, I've got a gift for you. I just wanted to show you how much I love you. Next time she'd try to curl her lips to bring out that hateful little thing that she'd been saying. In fact, you know what will happen? I'll tell you. Mrs. Smith will tell Mrs. Jones. And Mrs. Jones likes the gossip. And so Mrs. Brown is the one they've been talking about. And Mrs. Brown comes over and gives a love gift to Mrs. Smith. And a few hours later, Mrs. Jones comes over and says, you know, we were talking yesterday about Mrs. Brown, and guess what I heard? And then she's going to start in. Guess what Mrs. Smith's going to say? Don't you say anything about my friend, Mrs. Brown. Mrs. Jones is going to go away saying, good night, what's happened to her? See what I mean? Now, that I admit, this is extremely practical. It's right down where we live. But listen, that is what God intends. We've been living, you know, as J. Vernon McGee often calls it, you know, with this sloppy agape for so long. And it's something that just frightens me. When I hear people going around talking about, we ought to love everybody. Oh, we just ought to love the criminals, and we ought to love this, and we ought to love that. A lot of love. They're right. We ought to, but we shouldn't talk about it. Because that, when a person says to me, you know, I think we really should love those people that are in prison, I like to say to them, when was the last time you went down to them and brought them something to eat or something for their physical good. I'll say, oh, no, I think we ought to love them, you know, but love them at a distance, you know. They don't mean by love really involved in their lives. But that's what Christ did. Christ got involved in the lives of even his enemies. Now, of course, there were times we had to rebuke sin. And that's a necessary thing. And there's a discernment in love. But oh, how we need to learn what this love really involves and what it is. So for the next few moments, let's talk a little bit about a synopsis of love. Now, we're going to go like a house of fire. You've got the scripture references, most of them, down in your notes. If there are some of them that aren't there, then you can add them as we go along. I won't turn to all of these passages because this is intended to simply be sort of a survey thing. And we could spend a long time talking about the various uses of this within context in these verses. But our primary purpose tonight is just to give you a little picture. First of all, the source of this love is God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16 says, "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us." God is love. "And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." This kind of love, this kind of exercise of love, will be demonstrated as we abide in Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus Christ is so quickly say in John chapter 15, "Abide in me, and I in you, and you're going to bring forth fruit." You know what he said to them right after that? "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another." That's the new commandment that I give unto you. They could have said, "Wait a minute, I can't love with this unselfish kind of love." He would say, "That's just what I said. Without me, you can do nothing. You can't love without me. So abide in me. And I in you. And I will produce through your life love. But I need your cooperation." And your cooperation is simply that as I place the love within your heart, you take pragmatic action in terms of those that are round about you. Now we know from Romans 5:8 that it's an unmerited love. "But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You see, it's not a love that comes on the basis of us having something really appealing to God, but rather God looking down and loving us like we are, and then by grace giving to us what is his very best. So it's unmerited love. It's a great love, according to Ephesians 2:4. "But God, who is rich in mercy, with his great love wherewith he loved us, even while we were dead in trespasses and sins." It is big enough for anything. God loving through you can conquer anything. It's a transforming love. In Romans 5, you remember that whole listing of things that were involved? Tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and so on down the line experience, hope, and hope never disappoints. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Love never disappoints. Simply because, or hope never disappoints, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. So it's a transforming love. It's a love that can change irritations into blessings. It can change bad situations into the best of situations. Then it's an unchangeable love. You remember in Romans 8, the end of the chapter, beginning of verse 35, it says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as a sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Now, just to demonstrate how unconquerable that love is, through it we conquer. But it itself is an unconquerable love. And so it goes on from there, Paul saying, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now that's a description of Christ's love for us. Nothing can separate it. You say, "Well, that's true of his love toward us. But my love toward others isn't quite that strong." Well, you see, if that's the case, it's because it's your love, not God's love. But if the love of God is shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit, you make a deliberate choice to cooperate with what He is doing in your life, and nothing can separate others from your love. They can't escape it. It's absolutely unconquerable. So this love is truly the love of God. I want to make it clear that the word itself, as it stands in the Greek and occasionally used in the New Testament, does not mean just God's love. I'll give you an example. God so loved the world, agape. A verse later it says, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, agape. So don't make the mistake of saying this love is God's love. But primarily, as it's used in the New Testament, it is the love, the kind of love, the sort of love that God the Holy Spirit produces through the life of a believer. So it's God's love in that sense. It's a love that's exemplified by the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. And walk in love. There's the command to us. Walk in love. Take practical steps in love. That means deliberately doing something. That's what walking is. You know, people say, well, I'm afraid to love. I'm afraid to stick my neck out. You're like the little kid that never learns to walk because he's afraid to take his first step. Do you know what a step is? And that's what the word walk means. Peripateo means to keep step with. All right? Do you know what stepping is? Stepping or walking is a series of movements, each one of which is the beginning of a fall. Realize that? You fall forward. Pick up. You never thought too much about it. You just do it so automatically, you know? Like that. You see, you're perfectly fine unless you step in an open manhole doing that. And we learn to walk by doing it, you see? And so when he says walk in love, he means that just figure out some places we can practice and take some steps. You're never going to love standing around saying, I wish God could love through me. He'll love through you when you start walking. But now, I didn't even intend to say that. That's extra. No charge for that. Because here's what I'm after. And walk in love, comparison now, as Christ also loved us. And stood there and loved us and loved us and loved us and loved us. Is that what it says? Oh, no. Walk in love as Christ also loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. He sacrificed himself. He could have stood around saying, I love the world, I love the world, I love the world. And what would have been the impact of that? Nothing. Saying you love the world doesn't mean a thing. But God commended, demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ loved and demonstrated that by His own self-sacrifice, by taking of His own life, and giving it on our behalf, even though we were His enemies. Now, that's love. And that's what God is seeking to produce through us. Same thing in the fifth chapter of Ephesians, the verse 25, where it says, husbands, love your wives. Even as Christ loved the church and stood there and said, I love you, I love you, I love you, right? No. And sacrificed himself for it. You can't get away from the fact that Christ exemplified the kind of love that was self-sacrificial in nature. Philippians 2:2, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And right after that, he goes, after saying you should have the same love, he tells, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not something to be grasped, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, if that isn't a demonstration of love, I don't know what it is. That is what it means to say have the same love. You should have the same kind of love, one with another, that Christ had towards you. So maintain the kind of attitude that then produces that kind of love. What did Christ do? All he did was see the needs of others and care for them. That's love. This kind of love is supplied to every believer by the Holy Spirit. We already mentioned that. But notice in Romans 5, 2 through 5, it says, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, experience hope, and hope never disappoints, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. The proof of this love, as we've already hinted, is self-sacrifice. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. Here it is. Hereby perceive we the love of God. How do you know it's love? Because Christ said He loved us? Doesn't work. You can't just say you love someone with agape love. It doesn't work. Actually, do you want to know something? When you say, I love you, you generally are talking about phileo love. Phileo love you can talk about. And you're basically saying, we have something in common, something that pleases me. You have something about you that I like. That's phileo. The word for kiss in the Greek comes from the same root as phileo. Agape love is not the kissing love. When it says greet one another with a holy kiss, it's not talking about agape. It's talking about phileo. Greet one another. And one another, of course, are believers. And believers, because they had an intimate relationship together, could shake hands or kiss or whatever the custom happened to be. But you see, agape love, you don't talk about it. Hereby we perceive the love of God because He laid down His life for us. Amen? And we ought to lay down, that's the rest of the verse now. I'm not making this up. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Uh-oh. I mean, you know, that's really, why did he have to add that? I mean, it's so wonderful to just say, Christ loved me enough to sacrifice his life for me and lay down his life for me. And you spoil it all by saying, I had to do the same thing for someone else. But that's what God said. The proof of the love is self-sacrifice. Now this love is commanded. Phileo love is never commanded. It's always encouraged. It's never commanded. This clock, I'm going to break it to pieces. I'll tell you this real quick. My wife and I have a lot in common. One of the reasons that we were attracted to each other was I was music director in a church and she was an organist. That made it nice. We also, my father led her father to the Lord in his first church back in eastern Montana. So we had that in common. And we both loved the Lord. We were both interested in reaching young people. We had a lot in common. We had a lot going for us with the phileo love. But there was an area of our lives where we do not, to this day, have anything in common. And it's when it comes to baseball. She utterly despises baseball, and I love it. And we are totally incompatible when it comes to baseball. I take her to a baseball game, you know. She'll go, sort of like people go on obstacle courses and endurance contests and things like that, you know. She'll go along, you know, just out of sheer torture, you know. And she will cheer for the team that's out in the field to put the other team out. I mean, her idea of a perfect baseball game is 27 straight outs for each team. You know what I mean? that's perfect. Over in 20 minutes and we're home, you know? And we have no compatibility at all. See? That is phileo love. And you see, when we find the things in common, the more things we find in common, the greater our base for phileo love. But agape love is a clear choice. Now, that's why it can be commanded. You can encourage people. In other words, you can say to me, you can say, Paul, I really think that you ought to try to find more in common with Joe Schmo, you know, whoever he is. And I can say to you, well, you know, I've been trying, but I can't find anything. And you see, You can go to Joe Schmo and say to him, hey, you know, you really ought to find more in common with Paul Steele. And he could say, I don't know anything that we have in common. I haven't been able to find anything. And you can't command us to have phileo love for each other because we first of all have to find a point of contact. And then we can build on that. We find out we're both Christians. There's a point of contact. And we've got something going. And then we find a little more. But you know, there's some people that have interests, outside interests, that don't interest me at all. And as a pastor, you know, it's impossible for me to suddenly embrace every interest that every person in my congregation has. That's impossible. So, you know, if you like to go to baseball games, man, we're, if your wife likes to go shopping, we're in like Flynn. My wife will go shopping with your wife and we'll go to the ball game. That'll be super, see? Or some of the other things. There are a lot of things that I enjoy, some with greater intensity than others. And so you can build a relationship that way, but you can't command it. Because you can't command two people at the same time. You see? It's got to be an individual matter of the will. So whenever love is commanded in Scripture, it is agape love. 15 times in the New Testament, 5 in the Gospels, 10 in the Epistles. Love one another. Make a choice. Choose to love them, no matter whether you have anything in common or not. Make a choice, a deliberate choice. Well, how can I show that love? Lay down your life for them. Secondly, 8 times in the New Testament, love your neighbor. Thirdly, twice in the New Testament, love your enemies. But in John 15:34 again, Christ said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another. It's this kind of love that a husband is to have for his wife. Ephesians 5:25. It is the evidence of discipleship. John 13:35. By this shall men know that you are my disciples, because you say you love each other. Is that right? No! What the world will see is you laying down your life for one another. And as you lay down your life for one another, the world will say, oh, man, now those people really love each other. You know, the early church, when the church was under great persecution, they would clamor to be the first to be executed, so that the other person didn't have to be executed quite as quickly. And they would, you know, they'd come in and they'd say, who's Joe Smith? And a man would say, well, I won't tell you who Joe Smith is, but I'm going to take his place. And Joe Smith would say, no, don't let him do that. I want to die, you know, for him. I don't, you know. And they would fight about, and not fight, but, you know, they would clamor for the privilege of being the one that would lay down his life rather than the others. They wanted to protect the others. They'd be willing to give up their own life to protect the other people. And the world said, behold how they love one another. They saw the demonstration. It's an evidence of discipleship. It's an evidence that we are the children of God. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. It goes on from there. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. It goes on and says, if we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. And so on. Verse 16, that's 1 John 4. Verses 7 through 16. Verse 16 says, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. It's an evidence that we are truly children of God. We're to serve by means of it. We studied that a few weeks ago on Sunday night. Galatians 5:13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another. It's a love that produces labor. 1 Thessalonians 1:3-10. Again, that labor of love. Remember the message 2 weeks ago, Sunday morning. Hebrews 6:10 says, God is not righteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed, demonstrated toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints. Ministered to them. That's how you show that love. It's intimately related to faith. Galatians 5:6, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. It never works ill toward another." Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." Then verse 10, "Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." Love never retaliates, no matter what the other person does. Now, we've got a bunch more. They're in your notes. We won't be able to cover them all, but that's the reason we've printed up the notes, so that you can fill in the blanks. Let me just give them to you. Love seeks the welfare of others by deliberate choice. Romans 15, 1 through 3. Christ didn't please himself. We shouldn't either. We're to follow after love. We're told that in both 1 Corinthians 14, 1 and 2 Timothy 2, 22. We're to walk in love, as we already pointed out. But this time it says, "Be therefore followers of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ loved us," and so on. It's also a part of a worthy walk. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. "Therefore, Paul says, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love." Agape love. And we're to speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4, 15. Speaking the truth in love. We're to put it on. Colossians 2, 12 through 17. Here's one that you just have to mention. It's to be exercised with intelligent discretion. Philippians 1:9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." Abounding love, but in the framework of knowledge and judgment. Let me give you an example. Some people say, if you love your children, you won't spank them. The Bible says that's wrong. If you love them, you will spank them. That is love with good judgment. People say, if we love the criminals, we won't execute them. God says, if you love the criminals, you will. Because that is in the framework of God's judgment. And exercising good judgment, right sense, in the arena of love. This love should never have hypocrisy in it. It should never be phony. That's why it's something you do, not something you feel. People say, "I'm not going to love like that. I'm not going to take him a piece of pie because I don't feel like it." That is not hypocrisy, to take him a piece of pie. That's love. Hypocrisy is taking a piece of pie and down deep in your heart hating him, not feeling like hating him, but really hating him. And you'd like to poison the pie. That's hypocritical love. And then, it's linked with faith and hope, but noted as the greatest of these three. Faith, hope, and love abide. The greatest of these is love. And then, of course, in finality, it's described as having 15 outstanding qualities. The qualities you have listed in your notes with a definition for each. That's 1 Corinthians 13. Learn it well and notice how work is involved in all of those things, as well as attitude. There's an old hymn by Frederick W. Faber that says this: "For the love of God is broader than the measure of man's mind, and the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. If our love were but more simple, we would take him at his word, and our lives would be all sunshine in the sweetness of our Lord." Love. The greatest of these is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, what needs to be done in reality is for you to simply now watch for opportunities for the Holy Spirit to prompt you in doing something for others. And that's the fallacy. You know, we get the idea again that the Holy Spirit's going to bake the pie. What the Holy Spirit will do is remind you of what love is. And having reminded you what love is, the Holy Spirit will then allow you the power and the strength to demonstrate that love toward other people. And you could study this subject and never exhaust the storehouse of treasure there is in God's Word in the way of illustration, in the way of scriptural warrant and scriptural command, because God over and over again reminds us that this is one of the greatest responsibilities we have, not to say, I love people, but to show them love by very pragmatic acts, doing things on their behalf. And you see, we do not judge. We do not judge one another. This is where the give and take involved comes. A person may love and yet not do exactly what you think they ought to do to demonstrate love. If you really love, you won't be looking for them to do anything. So therefore, it's a lack of love that gets you to judge them in the first place. You know, it's a very simple example. But when a person, for instance, is new here at Valley Church, I try to make a real effort to greet them if I can. I don't always make it, but I do my best to try to greet them and make them feel welcome and make sure they know that we as a church want to minister to them and share with them and so on. And there have been occasions in my ministry, too many occasions, more occasions than I'd like to believe, probably a lot more times than I realize, where someone will come up and begin a conversation with me, you know, and I will excuse myself quickly to try to get to someone who's new. There have been so many times where that's been misunderstood. The person standing there said, boy, the pastor's stuck up. He won't talk to me. Boy, I'm not going to talk to him, you know. They don't know what's in my heart. It's not a lack of love for them. It's a matter of a priority of a moment. And see, that's why there needs to be a love back and forth. So I can just simply say, excuse me a minute, will you? And go away, and you'll say to yourself, well, obviously, you know, maybe you could say, okay, so the pastor's stuck up. What good can I do to him to heap coals of fire on his head? You know? I mean, that would be great. You know, you write me a nice little note saying, boy, pastor, we really appreciate you, and I really appreciate the spirit you have and all the rest. And all the, I get that note and say, well, that's the person I snubbed purposely on Sunday. Huh? Well, that'd put me down in a hurry, wouldn't it? See? If that was my problem. But you see, the thing we have to do is we have to understand each other. And so if a person slights you, love him and do something good for him. If a person says something rude to you, do good to them. We get doing that in this congregation. Good night. We're not going to be able to contain the people, for one thing. If people come around, just... I was reading a thing today. Will you forgive me for this? But just this moment, I was reading an article that was talking about the cults and the tactic of the brainwashing cults. Do you know what their tactic primarily is? When someone comes into their group, they shower affection upon them and do everything you can for them. They'll come to their home, they'll bring pies and cakes and all of these kind of things, and they'll just shower affection upon that person. And here's a person who's really craving love. And he is hooked in one big hurry because of this false display of love used deceitfully to try to entrap this person in false doctrine. There's nothing genuine about it. And as soon as the person is trapped, it all stops. But it's too late because they've already been brainwashed, programmed. But they start out by an artificial counterfeit of agape love. Isn't that something? Now we got the real disease. And so for goodness sakes, let's exercise it. Cooperate with the Holy Spirit and be just as nice to people that are not nasty to you as you can possibly be. Forgive them and love them, care for them, sacrifice yourself for them, lay down your life for them. And the dynamic of that will be tremendous. And that's what they had in the early church, and that's what we should have in our church, and that's what God wants us to have in our relationships all the way across the board, with enemies, with friends, with brothers in Christ, with everyone, with people we like and people we don't like, to choose to do good to them in the power of His Spirit, under His control. And that'll be a demonstration of grace. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for what You're teaching us. Help us, Lord, by deliberate choice to love others. To just make a point to figure out a way that we can help them, minister to them, and care for them, and meet their needs. Help us be very practical about it. And help us be very wise as to who we do that to and for. But help us, Lord, to spread in our bodies, which are the temple of the Holy Spirit, Your love one for another. We'll praise You in Christ's name. Amen.